before we get to the book of Exodus. Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 11 help us make sense of Exodus chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 3. It fills in the blanks for what's going on in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 23 through 29. Hear God's infallible word. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Sermon passage tonight, there's actually a correction from the bulletin. It's Exodus chapter 2, 11 through 22. Next week it will be 23 through 25, Lord willing. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up, he went out to his brothers and looked upon their hard labors. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brothers. He looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely this matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priests of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son. He named him Gershon, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Again, Father, this is your word, and I do pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips would be pleasing in your sight. It would be true according to your word and profitable to your people. And likewise, for all of your people gathered before you this evening, Lord, that they would have the requisite faith to receive your word and benefit by it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Mentioned before that the book of Exodus means the departure. We're getting dangerously close to the departure. We're told right away that when it came about, when Moses had grown up, if you were with us last week, you saw that he was a little child and he was taken from his birth mother, given to the adopted mother. And we jump ahead in the historical narratives. If we could just back up to give it a little bit of a preface to what's going on here. Moses' mother got to take him and keep him and wean him for a time. We're not told the exact time, but no doubt she educated him in the knowledge of the Lord, recounting to him how God had miraculously saved him, Moshe drawn him out of the water, saved him to be a savior, which we find in Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 11, he understood at least in part. And then Pharaoh's daughter had a chance to educate Moses as well. And unlike Moses' mother, Jochebed, she could not train him in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. She trained him in something else. She gave him the best that the world had to offer, the best education. No doubt he was trained in mathematics and science. No doubt he was trained in military science, these kind of things. He had the best that man could offer. Later, from this education under his adopted mother, he would be able to tell the people of God the foolishness of the pagan gods. He would be able to tell them from his time living as this vice regent, this adopted son of Pharaoh. He would be able to tell the people of God the hopelessness of anti-Christian, anti-biblical philosophy. He would be able to tell them from experience the moral decadence which results in a Christless ideology, in the vanity of the riches that he once enjoyed. And hence, to show in contrast the infinite superiority of being the Lord's people. He had an experience, I would say, similar to King Solomon, that got to taste the best the world could offer. And at the end of it, he said what? It was all vanity. And the only thing that meant anything was to fear God and to keep his commandments. And then God took him to another place to further be taught, this time not with a Jewish mother or a Gentile adopted mother, but this time he went out in the desert. God put him in another kind of a seminary, all to prepare Moses to be the deliverer. Every facet of his life was preparing Moses for that public service, to be a deliverer, preparing him to serve the Lord by serving the Lord's people. And in addition, what we find in the book of Exodus is not only is God preparing Moses to be the deliverer, but he is preparing the people to be delivered. You sometimes wonder, why in the world would God let them be slaves even for a day, let alone 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, 430 years? Why would he allow them to do that? Because he is preparing them for salvation. He's making them long for release, and not release at the hand of man, but release at the hand of Jehovah. So the doctrine that we're looking at again this evening is preparation of deliverance, both for the deliverer and the people. Let's look at verse 11. Here we find that Moses, the deliverer, who is a type of Christ, identifies with God's people. When Moses had grown up, he went out to his brothers. And notice that Moses is the one writing this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When he went out to the field, and who's to say how many times he went out to the brick kilns in the fields and so on, and every time he saw one of those sorely afflicted slaves, he said to himself, "There goes my brother." He didn't look at them and say, "Well, I'm an Egyptian. I'm living in silks and finery. They happen to be Jews, therefore they're slaves." He said, "I'm a Jew. They're a Jew. They are my brothers, and they're being sorely afflicted." So even as this adult man, he knew while he was growing up and growing into a young man, he knew who he was. He knew he was an Israelite. Think of it. He had been with his adopted mother and living in Pharaoh's court now about 40 years of his life. He'll spend 40 more in the desert. But he had been in Pharaoh's court living in luxury something like 40 years. 40 years living as an Egyptian cannot make him forget that he is an Israelite. 40 years living in luxury could not stop him from having affinity with his brothers who were in suffering and affliction. Think of it. If 40 years of suffering, indeed, we're about 430 years of suffering for the children of Israel in total right now, if 400 plus years could not make these Israelites reject their God, reject their birthright, we find that even 40 years of luxury could not make him reject his own birthright. Sometimes we think, well, I can understand going through suffering and still clinging to God, but you make it seem like it was an amazing feat for him to go through luxury and still cling to God. When did the children of Israel completely apostatize? Was it in suffering, or when God says, "You have become Jeshurun, You've been brought into the land. I've given you the cisterns that you didn't dig. I've given you the vineyards that you didn't plant. I've given you houses you didn't build. I've given you things. They were in luxury. And he says, your heart grew fat and sleek, and you forgot the Lord. Sometimes we think, well, if I'm on the mountain, I'd always remember the Lord. It is an amazing thing that this luxurious living did not make him forget that he was a Jew, not an Egyptian. And he identified with his people, even his brothers. Look at verse where we were told by way of reference in the book of Hebrews that he refused to be called or identified as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He determined that he was one with the people of God. Think of Ruth the Moabitess. Remember what she said to Naomi, her mother? When Naomi said, go back to your people and go back to your gods, what did she say? She said, your people are my people. Your God, Jehovah, is my God. Where you go, I will go. That's a believer. That's faith. This man is a believer. That's faith. He identifies with the people of God. The Bible tells us that was an act of faith. He consciously chose to say to his adopted mother, I am really not an Egyptian. I really am an Israelite. I do not belong to this class of people and their pagan gods. I belong to those people who are my brothers in the Lord. So we see that the deliverer identifies with God's people. Here, their suffering is somewhat his own suffering. Now let's look at verse 12. This is the deliverer with the beginnings or the inklings of the execution of justice on behalf of God's people. We're told that when he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, one of his brothers, he looked this way and that way. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses is something like 40 years old. When Moses grows into manhood, we see him here entering into what I will refer to as his public life. Think of it with the Lord Jesus Christ. You meet Jesus Christ as a little baby, and the next time you see Jesus Christ is when he's 30 years old. I understand we meet him when he's 12 at the temple, but that's one time. Predominantly, we find Jesus when he's a little one, and then at 30 years old. And what's going on at 30 years old? He enters into public life. He enters into public life on behalf of God's people. That's what's going on here. Moses now is a public person. He represents the people of God for God. He's a public servant as a deliverer of God's people. It's going to help us explain what goes on here with the killing of this Egyptian. This particular text poses a number of problems for us. Some say that this particular text is clearly murder. But he looks around, takes out his knife, zip, gives it to him, and away you go. Bury him in the sand, bury him in the loose Nile soil, and there you go. That would mean that God's chosen deliverer began his public ministry with murder. The people that hold this view, and there are some, they say, well, that's true. That just shows you how far short the types of Christ fall of the anti-type. That may be. Some others, when they come to this particular text, point out that this word kill here translated can also be translated beat or strike. In other words, in these people's view, is that Moses looked at this Egyptian foreman beating this Israelite slave, and he had something. I don't know whether he was Mike Tyson with his fist and just hit him with his fist, but he had something, it appears, and he wasn't intending to kill him just to stop him. But in God's providence, so the view goes, the man happened to die. Maybe. That position, at least to me, seems a little bit more tenable than the murder. However, when you look at the text, does it look like Moses is intending just to strike a blow just to stop him. Why is he looking around? If he merely is just going to strike him a blow to stop him from striking that Egyptian slave, why is he doing one of these? If it's merely just a stop doing that, fellow, it would just be a strike. It looks to me that the text teaches us that Moses does not want any Egyptian witnesses around to what he's about to do. So it seems to me that the text leaves us with two choices: murder, or there's another choice. All killing is not murder. All killing is not wrong. What we find here, and this is my view from the text, both looking at Acts chapter 7, especially Acts chapter 7, and Hebrews chapter 11, that Moses intended to kill this man, but the killing was not murder, and therefore the killing was not wrong in God's eyes. St. Stephen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 7, I think around about verses 23 and 24, says that Moses was informed by the Holy Spirit at this time that he was to be a judge. He was to be a deliverer. He was to be an emancipator of God's people. And this act was the initiatory act in that deliverance, that Moses understood it. Now, to the extent that he knew what was eventually going to happen with the splitting of the Red Sea, no doubt he didn't. But the Bible tells us that he knew that that one act was to be initiatory in the deliverance of God's people. In other words, that this killing, I want to be careful here, that the killing was an act of divine justice. We may even say that the killing was an act of divine vengeance. Well, does God exercise capital punishment? Clearly he does. Does God retain to himself divine vengeance? I think the scripture says a number of times, what is it? Perhaps Psalm 118, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Peter picks it up. Paul picks it up in the book of Romans. So when we look at this killing, I would argue this is a judicial act. It is an execution of divine, which is important to highlight that, capital punishment. And Moses is God's divinely appointed agent of that divine justice. And the act itself in killing this man, it was not rage. Look at what's going on. He's clearly not berserk. He sees something, the situation. My brother is being beaten, and I will come to the aid of my brother. When we think of proper self-defense, that kind of a thing. If someone comes in your house and they mean to kill you and you stop them by killing them, your purpose, the ultimate purpose, is not to kill them. Your ultimate purpose is to what? Protect the life of the innocent in your home. If it happens to be in order to protect life, you need to take away the life of the criminal, then so be it. But the ultimate purpose is an act or an expression of love towards the innocent. Look at the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger catechism. It will help you understand, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. When the Bible tells us thou shalt not murder, we have a duty to protect innocent life. And it seems as if Moses thought this man was about to beat his brother to death. So he came to his aid. And he preserved that man's life. I say this because the act of judicial execution was one wrought out of love for God's people, an affinity with God's people. Think of it as the scenario. Why does the husband stop the intruder from abusing the wife in the home? because he consummately loves his wife. It's not so much that he loathes the intruder, but he loves the wife. He loves God's people. He loves the God of God's people. This is a desire to preserve God's people. It is that initiatory act, a desire to ultimately deliver God's people. Unless you think I'm playing fast and loose with the text, I would argue that you would read Acts chapter 7. But think of the entire Bible as well. Think of that. Think of King David standing before Goliath, who was mocking God and the people of God. What did he say? I will feed your bones and your flesh to the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, so that all the world would know that there is a God in Israel. It was a judicial act, an act of God executing justice on a sinner who is not covered by the blood of the Lamb. And if you think, well, Pastor, are you sure? That seems kind of harsh to me. He killed one man. I'm not making light out of even one life, but he killed one man. That one judicial death, that one capital execution, as it were, will pale in comparison in just a few short months. When God says, bring them into the Red Sea, I'm going to kill them all. And that judicial execution paled in comparison to the days of Noah. When God did what? He said, you are all loathsome in my eyes. Your minds and your hearts are filled with violence day and night, and I am sorry that I made you. Now, Noah, get you and your seven people with you into the ark, and then I'm going to execute justice on the entire earth. And beloved, even that execution of capital punishment will pale in comparison to the last day. So when we balk and think, how can this be, Pastor? God divinely executing this abuser of Christ's church, how can this be? It happens from Genesis clear through to the book of Revelation. And God oftentimes saves his people by taking away the enemies of his people. And oftentimes he takes the enemies of God's people away by death. That is ultimately what will happen on the great day of judgment. I would point out to you, when we find that he was raised by his mother, taught the ways of Jehovah, raised by his adopted mother, taught the ways of paganism and so on, and we have all of this preparatory action going on, this preparatory time going on, I want you to see the scheme or the flow of redemption. God is preparing his deliverer to deliver. God is preparing his people to be delivered. Preparation, action. Preparation, action. What we don't find here is someone saying, well, I'm going to study, I'm going to look, I'm going to read, I'm going to learn, I'm going to be prepared. And then after I'm prepared, I'm going to study, I'm going to look, I'm going to read, I'm never going to get into the game, as it were. What we're being taught, and the people of God are being taught, is that redemptive is real. It is active. It was one of the reasons I am always fearful of merely academic Christians. Oh, yes, it's a fabulous doctrine, fabulous. Are you ever going to act? Is there any action in your life? In the preparation for deliverance, there is real action, real redemptive action. And we learn as well that the deliverance is not just spiritual. It is spiritual, but it is similarly physical redemption as well. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 8, that the whole world does what? Even right now, it groans waiting for the return of Jesus Christ and the ushering in of God's people, that it would be free from the curse. Not only are we saved spiritually, all of our sins are washed away. There is coming a time when physically, all of the enemies of the church will be put down physically, and all of the people of God physically will be in a place, the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. Real salvation, physical, spiritual, that kind of a thing is what we're being shown here. So we see the action, the execution of divine justice. Now let's look at the reception of this deliverer. And remember, he is a type of Christ, and he receives a reaction, a reception similar to Jesus. In verse 13, he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. He said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" We learn that not only is Moses a deliverer, but Moses the deliverer is also a... What's going on here? Why are you at odds with your brother? Why are you fighting your brother? The word Shiloh means peace bringer. It's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only is the deliverer one who will liberate us from our enemies, he is also the Shiloh, the peace bringer, the one that seeks to bring reconciliation between brothers and so on. He labored to bring peace among his brothers. And we also see when he gives them this gentle rebuke, why are you fighting, essentially? We see how the flesh does not very much like to be admonished for its own sin, even in light of the fact that they understood that that man stood up against the oppressors. He was for them in a very visible way. Look how long their gratitude lasted. Not very long. This is the classic response. We saw it this morning. The classic response when there's even the hint of being admonished for sin is to attack the messenger. Think of it. If you've ever had the occasion to point out another person's sin, perhaps one of your kids or perhaps your wife or your husband or perhaps someone in the church, and you love that person and you want to do it with so much grace, and you get close and close and you want to be very gentle, and what happens the minute they recognize you're telling them that they've done something wrong? And you're pouring sugar and honey all over it, and you're being deferential, and oftentimes this is the response. This is the response of the flesh. They say, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Who made you judge and ruler over us?" This is what the Bible says in Acts chapter 7, verse 35. Moses knew this by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, "This one, Moses, whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer." They said, "Who made you ruler and deliverer?" What's the answer? God made me ruler and deliverer. There was a couple rebellions in the lifetime of Moses. His sister and his older brother pitched a fit one day about his Cushite wife. That was a bad move. Korah's rebellion was another trying to usurp power and authority against Moses. That was an equally bad move. And God essentially said through both of those, chastising the opponents of Moses, God essentially said, "I chose Moses. I picked Moses. I didn't pick you. I didn't pick you. I didn't pick you. I didn't pick any of you. I picked him. That's it. Just him. I picked. You didn't ask me. I didn't ask you to ask me. I picked him." What are we shown there? The sovereignty of God picking his own deliverer. The Lord Jesus Christ is handpicked, as it were. In 1 Peter, he's called the chosen one, the elect one, the precious one, chosen by the Father. And the Father's not running around asking people, "What do you think of my son? Would you like him to be the deliverer?" The Father said, "The Son, my son, he is the deliverer. And if you don't like the deliverer, you won't be delivered. And there is no other deliverer. When people say, oh, there, people are waiting for another deliverer, then you wait in vain. You wait in vain. If the Jews said, well, we're not very fond of Moses, we'll wait for another deliverer, then you wait in vain. So the person that says, I'm waiting for another kind of a Jesus, the kind of Jesus in the Bible is not to my fancy, then, beloved, you wait in vain. There's only one deliverer chosen by God to be the deliverer, but he is rejected by man. I referenced it this morning. He came to his own, to save his own, Jew, to save the Jews. In his own, what does it say? I think the King James says, in his own, knew him not. I actually like the New American Standard a little bit better there. In his own, received him not. There's a place in the book of Luke, Christ is telling a parable that the master leaves and the people send a delegation after the master king. And they say to the master king, we will not have this man, i.e. you, rule over us. Can you imagine? For 430 years, send us a deliverer, send us a deliverer, send us a deliverer. Here he is. Kind of a shabby looking deliverer. And he's always talking about my sin. And if he's a deliverer, why does he even talk about the Egyptians' sin? Why does he talk about my sin? Why is he talking about sin at all? Why does he just kill the Egyptians? It happened there. It happened at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens today. When you look at the message of the Bible, is it putting down the Romans or is it putting down sin? It's putting down sin. Scripture says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You have to ask yourself, at least I did, when I'm looking at this, you hear this people crying out for deliverance. He comes, the deliverer, and they're really being quite stubborn and ornery. How could God save such a stubborn and an ornery people? Or why, I think is the better question. Why would God save such a stubborn and ornery people? Because the Bible says that God is love. The scripture tells us in Acts chapter 7 that they did not understand that Moses was the appointed deliverer, that he was going to bring salvation. No doubt they would question themselves, what can one man do against the power of Pharaoh? That was the question of Pontius Pilate. What can one man, this Jew that I'm about to execute, what can one man do to affect the change in the Israelite people? And of course, they were crying out. The Jews said, we don't think very much. Crucify, crucify, crucify. What can one man do to liberate the people of God? If the one man is chosen by God, he can do much. And if the one man happens to be the God-man, Christ Jesus, he can do anything he pleases. But we see such is the reception of the flesh to even the deliverer of God. And notice with me that the king of Egypt finds out, Pharaoh finds out that Moses is not for him, but rather against him. And he knows that a house divided cannot stand. So he tries to kill Moses. But we're told in verse 15, Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. That Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known, in verse 14. And he flees from Pharaoh. At first glance, you might say, well, that's natural. He's terrified to death of being killed, so he goes on the lam. It's very interesting, though. This is why it's good to read your Old Testament through the New Testament lenses. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the scripture says, in chapter 11, verse 27, by faith, Moses left Egypt. By faith, Moses left Egypt. And this is the important part. Not fearing the wrath of the king. He didn't leave because he was terrified to death of Pharaoh, the scripture says. For he endured as seeing him who is unseen, which is to say the Christ to come. He knew, again, how much he knew, we don't know. But he knew, at least in part, we're told, that God was working out his redemptive purposes in him. and that what God was calling him away. What does Scripture say? Out of Egypt I called my son. That this was being orchestrated in the plan, the redemptive plan of God. So he wasn't running so much from the tool of Satan as he was running towards the work that God had been planned for him in the desert. Now, what kind of work would God plan for him in the desert? Think of Moses' life up to this point. When he was a little baby, immediately the king, Herod-like, tried to kill him. And then he was raised again, as I've said earlier, for a short time with religious education among the people of God, even his mother and father. But for most of Moses' life, he lived in the Egyptian court. If you were going to flip a coin and it was just a physical choice, would you rather be living in the Pharaoh's court or working in Pharaoh's brick kilns? He lived for 40 years, a very quote unquote good life, but certainly in comparison with the children of Israel, he lived for 40 years, a very easy life. Now, God took Moses from that good and that easy life, and he put him in the desert for 40 years of a hard life, but a holy life, to prepare God's people to be delivered, to prepare God's man to stand before Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And when Pharaoh says, "I neither know Jehovah, nor do I know Jehovah's people." And we have this man who spent 40 years in what I'll use a phrase, the contemplative life, living in communion as a shepherd with God. He would say, "Oh, there is a God in Israel, and his name is Jehovah. And you will know him, and you will let his people go." He learned a closer walk with thee. He learned for 40 years that God is real and how to live in intimate union with him. I would point out to you what a radical change of estates. Think of it along the lines of Jesus Christ. He went from the royal court to being on the run, to living in the desert. He went from the estate of exaltation to the estate of humiliation. Why? To save God's people. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. The Bible tells us that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many. Not only do we see the deliverer is being sent into the desert to prepare him with hard days for a holy life and for the vigors of redemption, but we see the manifestation of wisdom in verses 16 and 18. He runs off to the Midianites. Why would he go to the Midianites? Midianites were descendants of Abraham and Keturah. Midian was a son of Abraham, the half-brother of Isaac. So it would be very natural for this man, Jacob-like, to run to his near kinsmen. The Midianites were dwellers of tents. They were either a nomadic people or at least a semi-nomadic people. They kept flocks. They were active in the caravan trade from the land of Canaan to Egypt. And so here we have the deliverer living in this place that's not his home, and he's dwelling in a tent. And what do we know about a tent? A tent is a temporary dwelling. It is not home. It all has redemptive significance. Here we see Moses is being told, "Here you have no permanent home." Read chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. Moses knew the only place that he would ever go where his life was not going to be lived in a tent, a temporary dwelling, was the Canaan above. Preparing him for the Canaan above to teach us that we, like Moses, are truly, in a sense, Midianites. We are tent dwellers. If you don't think that you're a tent dweller and that everything around you is temporary, if you're old enough, think back 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years. Look how everything changes. Look how everything goes away. Everything seems temporary and fleeting. And so it is the use of what I would call evangelical wisdom on Moses' part to say, I'm on the run from these people. I know because my mother and father told me, and I know the story of my people, that they are at least kinsmen to me. I'll go there. Some people think that as Christian people, we can't use wisdom. He's being very wise. He makes a very wise choice. And we know it's all being orchestrated by the providence of God, but it is the exercise of gracious wisdom and gracious prudence. Christian people, we could be saved Christian people, but we can make stupid choices. I think maybe I'll go hang out with the Philistines. Bad choice. Go to your kinsmen. It makes a lot more sense. Well, God will protect me. Well, he will, but he's using means and use your brain. Go to your kinsmen. So we see the exercise of wisdom. Now let's look at examples of the deliverer's character in verse 17. Again, here he's Jacob-like in verse 17. The seven daughters of the priest of Midian, Moses is soon to be father-in-law. They come to water their flocks, their shepherdesses, and some male shepherds come and they drive the women away. And look at what the deliverer does. He doesn't know these women. He doesn't know them at all. But what does he see? He sees injustice. He sees violence coming against the weaker vessel. Again, this is all teaching us the character of the deliverer, that he is one who stands up for the oppressed. He is one who fights for the weaker vessel, that kind of a thing. We're looking at his moral character. He is brave. He is loving. He helps the afflicted. He puts down the wrongdoer. I know that's almost forbidden in the church to talk about moral character. There is right. There is wrong. It is good for men to be brave. Where would we be if our deliverer was not brave? God was raising this man to be a man. To be brave and loving, powerful on behalf of those who are afflicted. And Moses drives them off. Think of it. The scripture tells us that Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. Book of Numbers. But meekness and holy indignation and righteous wrath are not opposites. They can coexist with one another. How do you think he drives these people off? Could we talk about this? Could you please leave those shepherdesses alone? They were here first. Could you please leave? The reason we have a military is because you can't talk with people like this and say, can you please stop that? The depravity of man is only put down one of two ways. Either God converts that man or God stops the man with force. And we learn something else about the deliverer. Meekness on behalf of the deliverer is consonant with fighting. He had to fight them. He had to drive them off with force. The Bible presents Jesus as gentle, Jesus meek and mild. But the scripture also depicts Jesus Christ as a mighty warrior. And what God is doing here is he is opening the door for Moses to be received into the family of Reuel. His name means friend of God. He's also known as Jethro in other places. He's a priest of Midian. And Calvin's of the opinion, and I'm with Calvin. When in doubt, go with Calvin. That he believes that he is a true priest of Jehovah, but at this time, no doubt, the religion of Jehovah would have been encrusted over with much paganism, as we see in later text it was. But he believes him to be a true believer of the Lord, and thus God is providentially bringing him into another corner of the church, as it were. He's taken him away from one family to give him another family. His wife, Zipporah, is the name of a little bird. But notice what he calls his son, Gershom. I'm an alien. I'm a sojourner in this land. This world is not my home. Every time he called that little boy's name, it was a testimony to Moses. This world is not my home. This world is not my home. I'm going to the promised land. Even the name of his son shows that Moses was a mighty man of faith, that Moses was looking for the redemption to come. Think of it. Think of what Moses did. Think of what he did. No, understandably, it was the hand of God moving him. Understandably, it was something gracious in him that moved him to do what he did. But think of what he did. The instant that he stood up for the people of God and he opposed the Egyptians, the instant he put a hand against that man, the instant he said to Pharaoh's daughter, I am not your son. I am not an Israelite. I am a Jew, and I am for the God of the Jews, and the God of the Jews is the only God. What did he lose? Pomp, power, riches, name, the easy life, prestige. He lost it. Everything the world says, oh, if I could just win the Powerball. If I could be a Christian that wins the Powerball, then, oh, I'd have it all. I'd have it all. If I could just have that, the money, the pomp, the power, the prestige, if I could just have it. Moses, and don't miss this, consciously said, I don't want any of it. And he consciously said, I want this. I want the pain. I want the suffering. I want to be in exile. I want to be a pilgrim. I want to suffer affliction with God's people. I want to be called a Jew, not an Egyptian. I want to be called a lover of Jehovah, not a follower of a pagan god. I want to be identified with God and his people. If that means I'm a suffering, wandering believer until I die and go to heaven, then that is infinitely superior to what the world could give. Is that true? Did Moses make the right choice? Did Moses make the right choice? The Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him, despised the shame of the cross. Scripture says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. That's what's going on. Moses left the riches. He chose the poverty, Christ-like, to be that deliverer, to deliver God's people. He gave away something which would be taken away from him anyways, to own something which would never be taken away. And that, beloved, is the choice, the privilege that you and I have. We give away the worlds and the trinkets and the pomp and the privilege of this world to say, we don't want it. It's going to be burned up anyways. Don't call me a worldling. Don't tell me my affections are with the world. Don't tell me my desires are with the world. My thinking is not the world's thinking. My God is not the world's God. You, beloved, by faith, delight to say, I have something infinitely superior to anything the world can give me, which is God. And he will never be taken away from you. This is one of my favorite hymns.